All right, good morning. Welcome. Come on in. Have a seat. We'll get started. Bible class for the day, third Sunday in Lent. Not of Lent. Don't make that mistake or you're out. Not kidding. No, I am kidding. That's not true. All right, so why do we say in Lent and not of Lent? In Lent. Another way, yeah. We got to keep it 40 days because, yeah, 40 days minus the Sundays or excluding Sundays. So, yeah, and we say Sundays are typically the mini Easter, right? So we're always celebrating the resurrection on Easter or on every Sunday, and so we don't include those as days in Lent or of Lent. So the Sundays are Sundays in Lent, but not of Lent. Kind of like we're in the world, but not of the world, right? Something like that. All right, well, we'll take a look at our scripture readings. We're going to start actually in the Old Testament reading today from Ezekiel 33. Also take a look at the passage from 1 Corinthians 10 as well. If we have time, hopefully we will, because both have some true import or importance for us, along with the gospel reading from Luke 13. So we'll start off in Ezekiel 33, talk a little bit about that. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day, for all the blessings you give to us. We thank you for the safety and travel you've granted to each of us, especially through this last week of spring break. We pray that you'd bless all of our students in their return to school this upcoming week as well. We pray that you'd guide us now in our springtime as we prepare for all the blessings of good weather that is ahead. We pray that you'd continue to guide us in our preparations for the celebration of Easter and for the crucifixion resurrection of our Lord. We thank you for the gift of eternal life that we have in Jesus and for the proclamation of his word that remains a freedom here in our country. We pray that you continue to grant this for Jesus' sake and for our benefit in your kingdom. Amen. All right, so Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel is one of the big four of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They're called the major prophets. Following that, you've got the 12 minor prophets. Ezekiel, what do you know about Ezekiel? Crickets. Hey? Okay, so Ezekiel 37, probably one of the more famous of his passages, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Okay, and what do we know about that? What's that talking about? You with your Lutheran minds, as the Hebrew people would have too. They just didn't know it yet. Joe.
Well, it was a picture of the resurrection.
Picture of the resurrection. Good. By the power of the word, right? So the prophesying takes place, the word comes out, the wind goes over the dead bones, and they take on new life. This is God's army, right? And so the resurrection is certainly foreshadowed in connection with the power of the word of God, right? So God's word having power is so significant all throughout the Old Testament. We can't forget that, overlook that. It's the word of God that does these things. Good. So that's what we know from Ezekiel a little bit. Anything else about Ezekiel? Tentative. Was he a vine dresser? I don't know. I haven't done a full study on Ezekiel, so is that something that's stated? I know he talks about it. I don't know what he was before his call into the prophesying ministry. Okay, but he certainly has that, and it probably has that in his background, his wheelhouse, probably a family connection there too. Good? What else? Yeah. Okay, yeah, so timing-wise, when is he active as a prophet? If you look in the front of your Lutheran, not front of your, the front of the book in the Lutheran Study Bible, it tells you that he prophesies from about 593 B.C. to 570 B.C. The fall of the Southern Kingdom takes place roughly, well, it's over a span of couple decades, but typically we put it about 587 BC. Okay, but already back in the previous century, the end of the previous century, 600s, 602, something like that, we have Daniel and the young men of Judea being transported or exiled into Babylon at that point. So Ezekiel prophesies a little bit later, but still in the time of that exile for the Judeans. Okay, so we know then at that point in Israel's history, the northern kingdom has already fallen, right? So the northern kingdom of Israel is no more. We're still now dealing with the nation or the region of Judea, okay, and the faithful that are there. Okay, so Ezekiel now is a prophet during that time, and we have him starting off right away in the book. Your subheading tells you Ezekiel in Babylon, right? So he's there initially, but then he ends up being in Babylon. Would sound like it around the time of Daniel. However, we don't usually have Daniel referencing any other prophets, and they typically don't do that a whole lot anyway, tell who their contemporaries are. They kind of leave that to us to figure out from timing we've gathered from history. So Ezekiel is present during the time of the Babylonian captivity or exile. So in the early 6th century B.C., get that? So 597 to 580, and that's the early 6th century because it's going backwards, right? So the 6th century has just started. Anyway, that's mind-boggling for me. We'll just leave it at that. So we've got Ezekiel then prophesying to whom? The Judeans of the southern kingdom, giving them warning, giving them words of comfort, giving them words of promise. Of course, 37 will come a little bit later as a foreshadowing of the resurrection. So to 33 proper then, we have as a subheading here, Ezekiel as Israel's watchman. Okay, and the first few verses here, the word of the Lord came to me, that is Ezekiel, says, Son of man, speak to your people. Say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, the people of the land take a man from among them, make him their watchman. If he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. Right? Sounds good. Reasonable, logical, makes sense. Okay, he heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Okay, so what does this sound like today? Yep. Right. Okay. Mm-hmm. It's on you, right. But if the person in charge of setting off the siren doesn't, and people die as a result of that, the person who's supposed to set it off will certainly be in trouble, okay? People shouldn't have been off partying anyway and reluctant to pay attention to the signs, but still there's somebody that's supposed to even warn them of that, and he has failed to do his job. Modern equivalents, including that. Now, of course, we have laws, I think, that state any type of medical professional is required to administer CPR, okay, if they know, if they're present and they know of the situation, it should require that, right? If you're a doctor or a nurse, you can't pretend, oh, I don't see what's going on there, and I have to, if people find out that you were there and you didn't help, then you can be in trouble for that, right? So you have power, you have responsibility, you've chosen not to use it, and so you'll be held accountable for that, okay? A similar idea, I think, transcends into not an accomplice in a crime or a murder per se, but we tend to use this thinking, or it comes out in shows and in stories, things like that, where is it somebody, you know, I knew something bad was going to happen, but I didn't intervene to stop it. Whose fault is it? Right? Can I receive any blame because I didn't do anything to help save somebody's life when I could have? Okay, now we hear this come out a lot, right? Whose fault is it for killing those people? It's still the person who killed those people, but if I had knowledge about something that could have stopped it, okay, can I be held accountable for that? And there's some certain laws in place for that for sure. Even if there weren't, how should the conscience react? We should still feel guilt, right? We had power, we had ability to intervene and to save, and we chose not to. Okay. So just in general, this principle comes out long before we put these things into laws in the 21st century, 20th century even. Okay. So this concept exists certainly in the church and amongst the people of God, that the watchmen, those overseeing the people, they have an obligation to warn of judgment that is coming. Okay. Now, certainly the people have their own responsibility, own obligation. Okay. And so they will be held accountable. But if somebody else is supposed to be telling them, warning them, and they don't, then they will be held accountable too. But if they do give the warning and they do tell them, you need to stop, you need to cease, this is happening, and they refuse, you've done your part. Now, you still probably feel some type of sadness, right? Despair that they didn't listen. Maybe you even feel more of a guilty conscience thinking, maybe I could have done more, right? Jim.
And I kind of read this as the what's given to the pastors as far as the proper distinction between law and gospel,
mm-hmm.
and being able to make sure that they're teaching both and doing it properly,
right.
And that it's going to be on their hands as far as if they don't do that.
Sure.
And I think of some of these churches out there that don't preach it properly,
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
then, you know, I feel for those pastors.
For sure.
You know,
for sure.
Doing it, so.
Pray for us, please. Right? We need that for sure. Knowing when to do this, when not to do this. But even we're sinful human beings too, right? We have this thought in our head as well that you know the gospel, you know the warnings, you know the word that's out there. So responsibility falls on you, and the pastor, you know, if it faces the temptation, well, I don't need to do as much then, right? The word of God is already present there. They know with their own conscience that's there. How much is the pastor then required to try and get this word through, right? And so we struggle with that. And we wrestle with other parts of the vocation too. We can't spend all of our time, dedicate all of our time to doing one thing like that, right? We have to spread things out. But we certainly don't want to neglect the sheep either because we think, well, that's on them and it's not our responsibility when we still are the watchmen and need to do such things. So pray, again, that we have a good balance and try and understand, do the best we can with this. but again, the comfort is, as the watchmen, you give that warning out there. You do make sure it's known. You can't hide from that. Okay? You can't say, oh, it's not that serious. Don't worry about it. No, it is. And if they do refuse, then it is on them. And, you know, pastors don't need extra ministerial guilt in that regard. Okay? So they can say, the word's been spoken. God have his way and pray that they repent. Okay, yeah, Byron? What was it? Negligence for whom?
For the person
who got the time. For who? I'm sorry. Oh, today in like a court setting or a crime situation. Yeah. So yeah, if you know something and you don't speak out the truth about something, right? Certainly, I guess that, yeah, is that accountable? Can you be held accountable if that's found out? If you had information? Well what's the you know, leaving the scene of a crime or a hit and run? Right? You're certainly not supposed to do that and leave, okay? If you're a witness to what's happened, aren't you supposed to stay and report, let the authorities know what you've seen? Okay? And if it's found out that you didn't, you know, there could be some consequences for that. Okay? So there's an obligation in that regard to speak the truth, right? And to support that. Dan?
Well, I was thinking that when Cain killed his brother Abel.
Yeah.
And yeah. God asked Cain, where's your brother? And Cain kind of got smart with God.
Yeah. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah.
Well, I think we all do that a little bit, and it's been repeated many times through history, where we have the idea, am I my brother's keeper?
Mm-hmm.
And I think this would apply to this, what responsibility do I have
yeah.
to make sure that this person hears the word. Am I my brother's keeper?
Yeah, for sure. Remove that from the context it's in. Let's say Cain hadn't killed his brother Abel, right? And God's still wondering where Abel is, okay? What would Cain's response be? Would he still say the same thing? He could say the same thing. God would still say, yeah, you're a fellow human being and you're related, and this is part of who we are as a community, right? How God has created us to be. Yeah, even if Cain wasn't guilty of killing his brother at that point, that still shouldn't be a fair answer, right? No, we are our brother's keeper. We do care for our neighbor. This is what the second table of the law is all about, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, whoever I like, and that's it. No, right? Everyone is. Uh-oh, now we're in trouble because we got 7 billion neighbors on this planet, right? Can you help them all? Nope. So if ever you think, okay, I don't need God's help for salvation, there's your law, okay? You're not doing everything you can to help everyone on this planet, so you need Jesus, right? You need repentance, because we can't fulfill God's commands in that regard. Only Jesus can, and he does through his good grace. Okay, good. So big obligation, big responsibility. Speak the truth, right? Speak God's word. Again, ring that warning bell, right? That danger is coming. Judgment is coming. We don't want people to face judgment without having been warned. Okay, we want that gospel, that message out there. This is the calling of the church. Okay, people say, oh, well, it's better for them never to have heard than to have heard and rejected. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. Okay, the scriptures say the message still needs to be proclaimed. Dave?
140 years before Ezekiel wrote this, the same message to the northern tribe.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure.
Now we see Babylon doing the same thing every year.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, again, and here's where, you know, it gets difficult as Christians in this world, right? God allows this to take place. He hasn't ceased it in over 40 years. We wonder, why is he waiting? What's he waiting for? And some pastors have said that, theologians have said that, we need to be weary because, or aware because, judgment can be coming. How is that? What's that going to look like, right? And you can track back to other countries throughout history. I mean, rises and falls of empires, civilizations that aren't rooted in love and in charity and the gospel, okay? And other forces will come in and take those over, take them out, okay? And now, can we say that that's God's judgment upon a nation for certain sin? It gets difficult. Okay, because everything that's wrong that happens in this world is a result of sin. So it's a challenging thing, and yet here we are as Christians trying to figure this out. How do we proceed then in the faith? How do we proceed as the church? Okay, certainly we don't make the decision, well, I'm not going to do anything. This is in God's hands, and he'll figure it out. Okay, we have a calling to here, as watchmen in general over the world in a sense, right, to announce the truth. Okay, to speak that truth and bring people to repentance through that word as God sees fit. We certainly can't stay silent and do nothing. Okay, but at the same time, realizing all we can do is speak the word and trust that God will work through that. Okay, and beyond that, we let him handle it. So we speak the word, we proclaim the truth, we are pro-life, right? But we don't go and try to sabotage people. Clinics, whatever the case may be. Okay, we act in positive ways and not in negative ways. So we are limited in that regard. Okay, so pastors too, when it comes to preaching the word, we're not going to use subterfuge. We're not going to be deceiving in trying to get people to repent. Okay, we're not going to use guilt trips in order to do that. Well, to some extent, yeah, the law has that power and that privilege. Okay, but it needs to be a working through the gospel, through the positive message of hope that we have and comfort, okay? At the same time, still speaking the word in its truth and purity. Okay, good? Other comments, questions on first section here? Okay, so then continuing on, you son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked, to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. If you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Okay, so again, this isn't a works righteousness type thing. You're not trying to earn your salvation. In this way, you're doing what you're called to do, and in so you are not leading yourself to condemnation. Right, so God is the one who saves your soul, and he's prescribed now what it is we are to do, especially as the watchman. This is your task. This is our task. This is the church's task, right? We announce this message to the world, okay? This is why God preserves the church, so that people can be brought to repentance, okay? And each of us has that position to do that too, individually, even with the forgiveness of sins, right? We know the office of the keys, we limit the public speaking of that gospel to the office of the ministry, but on an individual, personal level, each and every Christian has the privilege, the opportunity, the responsibility to preach or teach law and to announce the gospel. Okay, so that's the part of the web, the vocational structure that we have within the church to bring the word out into all the community. Okay, so it's a big responsibility, and that's usually what we pray, right? When we're in those situations in public, Lord, grant me opportunity, the right words to say when that opportunity arises. Okay, we don't go looking for it, but be aware of it, be ready for it, because God can certainly use you as he sees fit. Okay. Anything else on this? I know there's more from the scripture reading, but I think that gets to the nuts and bolts of it. Okay, I want to move to 1 Corinthians 10. And we do have, just a side note here, illustrations from even Old Testament history where God's message of repentance is received, right? And people do repent, and judgment is at least postponed, if not fully removed. One prime example of that is Jonah, right? And the people of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, okay? Total enemies of the people of God. Jonah didn't want to go there, right? Reputation preceded those people, okay? Ends up getting swallowed by a big fish as a result of it. And God finally has to put him through 3 days of death and raising him to life, foreshadowing Christ's own death and resurrection, before Jonah realizes, okay, I better do what God's making me or telling me I need to do, okay? And he goes and does it, and the people of Nineveh actually repent, and God spares them from judgment. And to this day, we still have the strong and mighty Assyrian Empire. Yes? No. Okay, so at some point, judgment still came to them, but God did postpone it. Okay, and this is the same, right? Throughout history, what empire exists now or nation exists now that existed 2,000 years ago? And they're few and far between, or this, if they do exist, you know, such as Egypt, right? Present a long, long time ago, ancient history, still present today, but simply not in the same way it was before. Okay, so things will certainly change over history. 1,000 years from now, who knows what this country will look like, what this land will look like, right? If we'll even still be a nation or any of the other nations around us, we just don't know. Okay, so things change over time. People don't. They remain sinners, and what's still going to be here if we're the earth is still going in 1,000 years? The church, right? No matter what everything else looks like, the church remains, right? The gospel will be preserved. This is what God does through the Old Testament, through the faithful people. He always leaves a remnant, and hopefully it'll be more than a remnant for the church, no matter how long this world continues on. But the gospel will remain because God wants people to repent and believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what's our context here? Paul's writing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Or if we were to modernize the city of Corinth, what would it look like today? What city would it be like today?
Las Vegas.
Las Vegas, right? Sin City itself, right? Now there's some good in Las Vegas, if you know about Las Vegas. One of the fastest growing cities in the nation. Still the Strip, of course, known for its strip nature. Not in that context, sorry. But the rest of the community around there is certainly growing, and people are going there to make a living and so on, not in the gambling industry, okay, just a normal way of life. That's, yeah, usually what we think of, oh, the Sin City, Las Vegas. But Corinth also could be like, well, sure, Champaign, Illinois, I'm thinking more coastal because Corinth was Greece, right? And it's a passageway. So you're Los Angeles, San Francisco, New York, whatever those cities you want. So without being heretical, and to put it into modern context, you can call 1 Corinthians like 1 Los Angelesians, no, or Los Angelians or whatever you want to say. Well, the 1 New Yorkans or something like that. Okay, so put it into that context. That's the kind of people Paul is dealing with, right? Influenced by the world around them, lots of different ideologies and philosophies, different things going on in a less than righteous context. This is ancient Greece, after all, influenced by the philosophy of those who are well known for that country, that nation. Sorry, hand, Byron? Seaports in Corinth. Yeah, it's kind of in a midst of a, not an isthmus, but yeah, there's water kind of both directions around Corinth. So it's certainly a port city, so lots of different people coming in, a travel way for lots of people all through the Mediterranean world, both by land and by sea. Okay, so certainly a mix of people, different ideas coming in and out. Okay, so it's remarkable, right, that the gospel can get to these places and change people, okay, and actually win them over. Paul writes for them and to help keep them steadfast in that faith. One of the chief cities of Asia Minor the gospel gets to and has its way is in Ephesus. Okay, Ephesus was a pretty rotten city as well, southwest coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. But the gospel permeates there, gets there, and certainly the church grows, becomes one of the main churches in the early history of the New Testament church. Okay, so Paul's writing to a church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10. This is in preliminary to 1 Corinthians 11, which is his great chapter on the Lord's Supper. Okay, but he's also talking here about divisions in the church. Okay, church in Corinth, what's going on? What's wrong? Why are people weak in the faith or going away from certain teachings, trembling in the faith, things like that. Okay, so Paul's writing here in his 10th chapter after lots of other good information. So certainly worth your time and study, 1 Corinthians 2nd as well, but 1st especially. He says here, well, let's have somebody else read. 1 through 5, so let's start us off. Reader, 1 through 5. Mm-hmm. John, go. Oh, go ahead. All right, thank you. We'll stop there. What on earth does this sound like? This is pretty mind-blowing, right? Taken out of context, just in general, what does this sound like? Our brothers, our fathers, under the cloud, passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what's a cloud? Water, right? So there's water in the cloud and water in the sea. So certainly we have this idea or illustration of baptism. Not what we usually think of with Old Testament, right? Because they weren't baptizing in the Old Testament. And yet, Paul is making this connection. Okay, so they are baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Baptism. Eating and drinking, right? So it sounds like a description of the church in the Old Testament. Right? Now, can Paul do that? Is he out of his mind? Or is this simply a foreshadowing from the Old Testament into the future? Or has this always been God's way with his people? To bring them in through a certain act, right? Circumcision. In the Old Testament, feeding, right, with food from above, manna from heaven, okay, and drink, right? They had to drink water from the rock, and Paul here equates that rock with Christ. Okay, that rock was Christ. And yet, he concludes, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Okay, so even though they were the people of God, receiving prehistoric, pre-Christian word and sacraments, they were not all pleasing in God's sight. Sounds like the church, right? Many bear the name of Christian, but not all are following the word of God, right? There are still many who claim to be Christians, still over 2 billion of them, I think, on the planet, okay? But I don't know if we'd say all 2 billion are truly believers. We can't judge. We don't know that for sure in their hearts, but based on theological positions of church bodies, we'd say, yeah, there's a lot of them that are questionable at best, okay? So Paul's identifying here for the church in Corinth, right? So the history is you guys, as the church, are like our brothers, our fathers from the Old Testament, okay? Brought into the family of God through water, being fed with spiritual food, nourished with spiritual drink, okay? So this continues on in the New Testament church. So he continues then with verses 6 through 13. Greg, would you read that, please? Thank you. Truly good, great words here from Paul. And those last two you probably are familiar with, but we have to see them and hopefully understand them now in the right context. We'll get to those in a moment. Okay? These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Okay? Now, has it worked? Laughter. No. Okay? We continue to desire evil even as those who have gone before us do. Are we idolaters? Yeah, not blatantly so. We're not going to a Buddhist temple and worshiping there, but we do fall susceptible to practices of this world, and even some things that come out of world religions we're willing to accept and make into Christian practices or the like. Okay, so we do need to be wary of those things and let these Old Testament illustrations serve as warnings to us. Okay, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Right, this is the thinking, this is the philosophy of the unbeliever. If there is no heaven, if there is no eternal life, then what should your life be like here and now? Because tomorrow you die. So make the best of it now because you got nothing else to go for, okay? As opposed to we who believe in the resurrection, okay? Now, thankfully, we live in America where our lives have been pretty decent, okay? So we haven't had to put that thinking to the test. But this gospel message that there's an eternal life still to come where our glory will far surpass any of the struggles and sufferings we face in this life, that brings true hope to people in desperate situations, right, who have nothing going for them physically in this world or politically in this world or whatever the case may be, okay? So they know, hey, this life could be hell itself, but I've got an eternal life to come that will far surpass it in all beauty and imperfection, and that's true hope. So this message, right, your life, if there's no eternal life, no resurrection, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. How can you do that if you live in a country that's impoverished, right? How can you take advantage of all this world can offer you when you can't even find food to make your life worth living, right? So that type of thinking, we hear this sometimes from prosperity gospel type stuff, okay? If you have enough faith, your life should be great. Yeah, well, that must mean these third world countries don't have much faith if that's how you're going to work, okay? This is not the case. Okay. So this is, again, what Paul is warning against, cautioning against. Don't think like that. Don't be idolaters. We must not then indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. I'm not sure the context of that. Don't doubt that it happened. Okay. But is that always going to be the case? Where sin is punished immediately and in such fashion? No. So if that were the case, the Tower of Siloam, our fellowship hall, would fall on us right now, right? And it's not going to happen. Or Lord willing, it won't, okay? But this is what Jesus is saying in today's gospel text too, right? Don't think that, oh, something bad happened. They must have really deserved it, okay? We all deserve such suffering, and we all need to be mindful of our own sin. Okay, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Okay, so again, referencing back to the Hebrew people who were grumbling against God, and the fiery serpents were sent, bit them, and many of them died, right? The cross was finally put up, or the snake on the bronze pole, and then those who looked were able to be saved. But many had already died. They couldn't be saved. Okay, so what made it different for those who went before and those who were after? Okay, it was just timing at that point. So it wasn't sinfulness or quality of sin or level of sin at that point. Okay, nor grumble as some of them did, as were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, interesting, from Wednesday's Old Testament reading, Exodus 12, we hear the angel of death called the destroyer. Okay, now I don't know if that's referencing, I don't think it's referencing the Passover. Okay, because we, according to our knowledge, if the Hebrew homes had the blood posted on their doorposts, then they would be passed over by the destroyer. They would not die. Okay, this sounds like some other context where they were testing God. Maybe some did amongst the Hebrews. Maybe some did die, but we're not told that typically. Okay, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So even, again, Paul's writing to the church, writing to Christians who are redeemed, sanctified, justified, baptized in the name of Christ, being fed the body and blood of Jesus. They have the assurance fully of their salvation, and yet he's still writing, these things are a warning, even for the church, okay? Because we remain saint and sinner. We take comfort in the gospel, but we need to be aware of our sinfulness and never think we don't need Jesus. We don't need the gospel. Constant and continual reminder of that. Okay, these things still serve as a warning. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Okay? What do you think of that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right? So same Jesus, Old Testament. Oh. All right, thank you. So same Jesus, right, with the Old Testament, who, same God, brings judgment on people for sin, okay? So still dealing with the same judge in that case, okay? In this context, now, thankfully, we have also the promise. And they had that then, too, right? The promise of grace, promise of hope in the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, okay? So good news there. Take heed, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In this context, truly meaningful, right? Important. And, Psalms, I think, talks about pride goes before the fall, right? And especially in this context, again, going back to Luke 13, the gospel text. Oh, but look at what happened to them. They must be rotten sinners. Or John 9 context, right? Before the man born blind. Whose sin is it or caused this man to be born blind? Jesus says, has nothing to do with that, okay? And no matter what happens in this life, no matter what atrocities take place, we all deserve the same. We all need to repent, okay? So don't ever think, oh, good, I'm glad I wasn't them, and look, we didn't have that same thing happen to us, so we must be good. That's the pride that jumps in because we could fall just the same. Okay, so those who stand, things that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Okay, we usually pull that right out of context and say, hey, whatever you're facing, you can deal with, right? You'll get through because this is what God says. Okay, has that helped? Have you been able to resist all those temptations you face? Because I know God won't let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. And well, guess what? Can't bear any of these things, can you? Okay, we're all going to continue to fail in each and every one of these temptations, right? And yet, because we bear Christ, we resist them all through him. Okay, so we have that assurance and that promise, right? No temptation has overtaken you. That's good. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Well, you don't have any ability. Okay? So that's where you need to turn back to Christ. Okay? And realize, I'm a sinner. I need to repent. With the temptation will also provide the way of escape, which is Jesus. Okay? Turn back to Jesus. He's your escape in every temptation, okay, that you may be able to endure it, right? And in your day-to-day lives, you're faced with lots of temptations. How sure are you that you've resisted one? How sure are you you've faced one? I mean, how clear is this? What's the indicators of these things? Oh, here comes the temptation. It's not like a baseball pitch. Boom, I either hit it or I miss it, right? It's hard to know, right? And you might be faced with it at one moment. Okay, I put it off to the side. Now I'm thinking about it later on, right? Am I resisting it then? Okay, so this is the difficulty with any type of temptation. Hard to know exactly what we're dealing with in that sense. So it's hard to know, yes, I've actually resisted it. Good, and now I can put it in my past. It's going to continue on, right? And so the answer isn't, now I got to do more work to resist temptation. But go back to the way out, and that's Jesus. Okay, so this is what Paul will get to. This is what he's working with, right? Faith in Jesus. He's the foundation. He's the answer to all of these difficulties. Okay, don't go back to yourself. Where's my strength? Where's my power? Okay, well, you must decrease so that Christ may increase. In our weakness, that's when Christ is made strong. Sorry, any last questions, comments on that? All right. Very good. We'll close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.